And I like to read two scriptures support what I want to suggest and pray for. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 5, 3 to 5, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And then in Ephesians 6, Paul makes a similar observation. And we read a part of it. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." So in these two passages, Paul categorically states that here on earth, we are involved in a spiritual battle. And to fight this battle, we must use spiritual weapons. That contrasts sharply to what happened in the Middle Ages when the Crusaders fought against the Muslim Saracens. They fought with swords, and plenty of blood was shed, but it didn't touch the real enemy, i.e. the spirit that lay behind the Muslim Saracens. Against the spirit that is producing the conflict, swords are useless. It is a spiritual battle, and we must use spiritual weapons. And you know, this spiritual conflict has been raging from almost day one. And it has always been a battle between light and darkness, good and evil, God and Satan. And this is the reality of life here on earth for those of us who are Christians. And although we live here as humans, we must always make an allowance for the spiritual side of things. You see, the problems of the world are not so much economic, social, political, or moral even, though on the surface, that's how it appears. No, the ills of the world have a spiritual root, as Paul pointed out in the two scriptures I quoted. It's the same with anti-Semitism. And although anti-Semitism is expressed through flesh and blood, it is so much deeper than that. Its roots are spiritual, emanating from the very devil himself, who has a deep-seated hatred of anything that God promotes. And you know, considering that there's over 200 nations on earth, anti-Semitism is quite irrational. Because out of all the 200 nations on earth, just one people group have been singled out. That's remarkable. But that gives you the idea that it's a spiritual battle, not flesh and blood. And of course, the same applies to Christians too, which of course, we come from the same roots as the Jewish people. And when it comes to United Nations, they have such double standards. For example, they ignore the severe persecution of Christians around the world. I mean, North Korea, Iran, Nigeria, West Africa, so many places, China, they have nothing to say about it. And at the same time, they do not challenge Islam, which is one of the very worst persecutors. It's so much of double standards, not protecting Christians and not challenging Islam. And you know, as I said, this conflict has been raging almost from day one. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about the weapons of our warfare. In Ephesians 6, he talks about the whole armor of God. Two very different concepts, but meaning exactly the same. For example, the armor of God consists of truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. The weapons of our warfare include things like the word of God, the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, praise, prayer, and preaching. And the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for a life of godliness through our knowledge of him. In other words, those whom God calls, he always equips. That's the fact. God doesn't call anyone without giving them the means to survive. You know, the old hymn we used to sing years ago, stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor and watching unto prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. The arm of flesh will always fail, but God does not want us to have to rely on the arm of flesh, because he has given us all the necessary weaponry to resist the enemy. You know, when David fought Goliath, he didn't have a sword or a spear or a shield, although he was offered them by King Saul. They were human weapons of war. All he had was a sling and 5 stones. However, not even the sling and stones were the key to his success. His success was based on what he said to Goliath. He said to Goliath, 9'6" tall, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. So David recognized that Goliath, although he was a physical giant, behind him were the demon powers of the Philistines. And that is why he said, I don't come with sword, spear, or shield. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And you know, so confident was David in his God. And it's quite remarkable because, as I've said, Goliath was 9'6" tall. He was a mountain of a man. And David was just a teenager, 17 years of age. So he wasn't fully grown. And yet the Bible tells us he actually ran towards Goliath. That's confidence for you. But he knew that he was not depending on earthly weapons. And as I said, although David was faced with a physical giant, he knew deep down that the real battle was spiritual. That is why he won. Let's just take a look at a few incidents in the Bible relating to spiritual warfare. Exodus 17. Israel had just been delivered from Egypt's bondage through the Red Sea. And on their way to the promised land, the Amalekites come out against them. Now, they were really, really serious enemies of Israel, going right back to Esau and Ishmael. And they come against Israel to stop them from going towards their inheritance, the promised land. Now, as you read the account, you discover that there were actually two battles taking place at the same time. One battle was on the ground and involved the military, and one battle was in the spiritual realm. Now, Joshua was leading the military battle, with sword and spear. Whilst Moses was lifting up his hands in prayer with Aaron and Hur by his side. And as it goes, when Moses lifted up his hands in prayer, the battle on the ground turned for Joshua and Israel. But when Moses' hands dropped through fatigue, the battle swung against Israel. So you can see the spiritual element of this battle. Yes, there was a battle on the ground, but there was also a battle in the heavenlies, and the battle was eventually won because the prayer of Moses prevailed. And then we go to 2 Kings chapter 6. It's the story of Elisha, where the king of Syria had sent his army to capture Elisha. Why? Well, basically, the king of Syria would draw up battle plans to attack Israel. But every single time he did it, Israel was prepared. They weren't surprised. They weren't ambushed. And so the king of Syria began to look around at his servants and said, "Who's spilling the beans? Who's telling those Israelites about my attack?" And one of the servants said to him, he said, "None of us, Lord." He said, "It's that prophet Elisha. He is divulging the secrets of the king's bedroom. God is telling him, and he's telling Israel." So the king of Syria decides to capture Elisha the prophet. And so one morning, when the servant of Elisha gets up, he pulls the curtains back. And as he looks out of the window, the place is surrounded by the Syrian army, military, fleshly, earthly. And the servant panics. And to quote the King James Version, the servant said, "Alas, master, how shall we do?" And Elisha said to him, "Don't worry, there are more with us than with them." And so you can imagine the servant looking at Elisha and looking back to himself and basically thinking, how on earth can you say there's more with us than with them? There's only two of us. But Elisha could see what the servant couldn't yet see. And he realized that the servant couldn't see what he could see. And so he prayed for his servant that God would open his eyes. And when God opened the eyes of his servant, beyond the Syrian army, he saw the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And therefore, the spiritual reality of God's army was vastly superior to the army of Syria. So again, you've got the element of spiritual warfare, earthly against spiritual. And then we go to 2 Chronicles 20. King Jehoshaphat was facing three invading armies. And he sought the face of God. And God gave him a strategy to overcome these three invading armies. Now, when we think about it logically, it didn't make sense. God's strategy was to send the choir in front of the army of Israel. God's strategy was to send the singers in front of the soldiers. And God also said to them, "You won't need to fight in this battle because this is my battle. All you've got to do is obey and simply stand still and see what God will do." So Jehoshaphat bowed his face to the Lord. He worshiped the Lord and he obeyed. And in fact, he did send the choir in front of the army. the singers before the soldiers. Never been done before. And you know something? As those singers went out, lifting up the name of the Lord, praising the name of the Lord, worshiping the Lord, singing about God's mercy, the three armies, their armies, were confused. They were unnerved. They panicked. And instead of fighting Judah, they began to fight each other, until in the end, they were all defeated. What an amazing story. But again, it shows you the fact that we don't fight against flesh and blood. These are spiritual powers, and we have to use spiritual weapons. And on this occasion, they used the weapon of praise. Psalm 149, verse 6 tells us, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron." Now, this principle that I've demonstrated to you this evening is not just for Bible times. It still works today and is just as relevant now as it was back then. I've probably shared with you this before, but it'll bear repeating. There's a modern example that I heard about, Jack Hayford, who wrote the song Majesty, Worship His Majesty. He went to the church on the way in California, and it was struggling. It was a big building, but a small congregation. And nothing he did seemed to work. And then one day, he went to the church to pray. And as he looked up to the roof space, the great big beams, he said he clearly saw a number of demonic figures sitting on the church rafters with a big grin on their face. He went home and he wrote the song Majesty. When the song was ready to be sung, he introduced it to the church. And from that moment, those demonic figures disappeared, because he was talking about exalting Jesus, praising Jesus, worshiping Jesus, how majestic he was, and talking about his kingdom. And so just in one stroke, the enemy was put to flight. And then the church began to grow until it numbered the thousands. You see, Jesus talked about binding the strong man. And there are occasions when we need to not only bind the strong man, first we got to find him, to identify him, and then we can deal with him. The final example I'd like to quote to you tonight is taken from Daniel chapter 10. Now, Daniel had been praying for 21 days without an answer from God. And of course, we would all begin to wonder, no, because Daniel was a real man of prayer. He began to question, why hasn't God answered my prayer? So the angel of the Lord came to Daniel and told him what had actually happened. On day one of his prayer, this angel was dispatched from heaven with the answer. But on the way from heaven to earth, he encountered some spiritual resistance in the heavenlies. In fact, the spiritual resistance was called the Prince of Persia. And the Prince of Persia resisted God's answer to Daniel. And there was a right royal battle in the heavenlies. And the Prince of Persia fought against him, to such an extent that Michael the archangel, that's the angel that oversees Israel, had to come to his assistance. And for me, the significance of this incident is the fact that the answer from heaven was to do with the restoration and future of Jerusalem. That was why there was a battle in the heavenlies. That was why there was spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. The devil didn't want Jerusalem to be restored. He didn't want Jerusalem to have a future. And so he put up a right royal defense against the angel of the Lord. Michael came, the archangel, and assisted, and they overcame the powers of darkness. So God said to Daniel, don't worry. Your prayer was answered on day one. I sent the answer on day one. But there was resistance in the heavenlies, and we had to win a war before the answer could be delivered. So in these few incidents I've described to you, I've shown you how prayer is a key, how praise is a key, how the name of the Lord is a key to success. But you know, there are other weapons too at our disposal. For example, the Word of God, which is called the sword of the Spirit. And to get the grasp of this, we need to understand here that there are two main words used in the Bible for the Word of God: logos and rhema. Now, logos is the whole Bible. Rhema is just a part of the Bible, which is why it is called the sword of the Spirit. Let me put it this way. Usually when we go to see a lawyer for advice, we are looking for some specific direction. We don't want the whole library. We want specific direction. Now, his office is stacked from floor to ceiling with books. I mean, every single wall is stacked with books of law. So what he will do, he will go to a particular section of his library. He'll go to a particular shelf. He'll go to a particular book. He'll go to a particular chapter. He'll go to a particular page. He'll go to a particular paragraph. He'll go to a particular sentence, and he may even go to just one word. That's your answer. That satisfies your inquiry. He doesn't throw the whole library at him. He gives him a specific word to suit his needs. That's the rhema word of God. And you know, the good news about that is this: the devil is not so big that we need to throw the whole book at him. Just one word will do. Like when Jesus faced the devil in the wilderness, the devil had the audacity to quote scripture to Jesus, albeit out of context. And Jesus countered the devil's temptation with three simple replies. It is written. And he quoted a psalm. And that was enough to shut the devil up, put him to flight. Jesus didn't have to throw the whole book at him. Just three scriptures for three temptations, and the devil was finished. I remember years ago at a youth camp, a young man of a nervous disposition had observed, we were ministering deliverance to a young lady.
Hey.
We were ministering deliverance to a young lady. And this young man had observed it. And It scared him to death nearly. When it was all over, I came back to the big marquee, and this young man was surrounded by about 20, 25 people. He had his head in his hands, and all he was saying was, "I won't sleep tonight. I won't sleep tonight." And I said, "You will sleep tonight." I said, "Because the Bible says he gives his beloved sleep." And I said, "Not only will you sleep, you'll probably oversleep." And he was on kitchen duty in the morning. And in fact, he did oversleep the next morning. He slept like a baby. Now, what happened? Well, first of all, after he'd observed this deliverance session, he began to think about sleep. He was of a nervous disposition, as I've said. And so the devil whispered in his ear, "You won't sleep tonight. You won't sleep tonight." He took that on board, and he began to make it his own personal confession. Not now, "You won't sleep, I won't sleep." And so I quoted God's word from the Psalms, where it says he gives his beloved sleep. And he slept like a baby. That's the power of the word of God. You don't need to throw the whole book at it. Just speak the word. Of course, one of the very best examples of the power of God's word is found in Genesis chapter 1. And at least 11 times in chapter 1 of Genesis, we read the words, "And God said." In other words, God spoke creation into existence by the words he spoke. That's all he had to do. Say it, and it was done. There is power in the word of God when we use it as a sword of the Spirit to thrust it at the enemy. And of course, the name of Jesus is also another very powerful weapon in our armory. And Jesus told us to use his name when dealing with demons, who are just as real today as ever they were. And you know, here's an interesting observation to bring the truth home. I would say that every warning about the devil in all the letters of Paul and Peter and John and the rest, every warning about the devil is written to the church, not the world. It's written to the church, warning the church. There's something very significant about that, which I'll mention in just a moment. Talking about the name of Jesus, Peter and John, after the day of Pentecost, healed the man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And in their testimony, they said, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." The Bible speaks of a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me just give you one more example of the power of the name of Jesus. Again, we were at youth camp, and I was actually preaching in the big marquee on that evening. And I was preaching on the power of the Holy Spirit. The meeting came to a close, and we invited those who needed prayer to come forward. Just then, one of the ladies who was a camp worker came to me to tell me that one of the young ladies from our church was out in the field and acting very strangely. So I left the meeting and went out. And this young lady was about 100 yards away. And you know something? Instinctively, I knew that there was within her a spirit of rebellion. And I said the words from a distance, 100 yards away, "You spirit of rebellion, you come out of her in the name of Jesus." And she took off. If she'd have been in the Olympics, she'd have won the gold medal. I have never seen anyone in all my life run so fast, so quickly. I repeated the words I just said. "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And she fell to the ground as if she'd been shot with a rifle. I ran across to her and I repeated the words that I said twice before. "You spirit of rebellion, you come out of her in the name of Jesus." And a voice, a deep voice came out of her. "I won't, I won't, I won't." And I said, "You will, you will, you will. In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And you know, she was a nice looking young lady. But for a split second, her face contorted. And she was ugly. Her face contorted and twisted. It lasted for a split second. Then all of a sudden, the most beautiful smile came across her face. And she began to speak in tongues. And that young lady is still going on with God today. And we're talking 40 years ago. She was totally transformed, all because of the power of the name of Jesus. Finally, the blood of Jesus is another powerful weapon that we can use against the enemy. And believe me, there is nothing the devil hates more than the blood of Jesus, because by it he was utterly defeated on the cross of Calvary. And of course, what makes all of those various weapons so effective is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just go back quickly to what I mentioned about all the warnings in the New Testament about the devil are written to the church. But not just any church. He is only interested in living churches, vibrant churches, active churches, because they are the ones that pose a very real threat to him. You see, he has no need to target dead churches because they pose no threat. And to prove that point, and I never cease to be amazed at this story, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, bearing in mind that the Holy Spirit had been poured out a very short time before this incident. I mean, it was only Acts 5 and Pentecost was Acts 2. So the church was full of the Spirit. I mean, the church was exploding in growth. And Ananias and Sapphira were in that early church, full of the Holy Spirit. One day, Satan turned up, and somehow in that spirit-charged atmosphere, he got into the heads of Ananias and Sapphira with devastating results for them anyway, because he sowed some seeds into them that they carried on. And we know that Ananias dropped dead through shock. And his wife Sapphira, she followed him just a little while later. And here we have not a dead church, but the most living church that's ever existed, right following on the day of Pentecost. It just goes to show that the devil will go where there's life. And it was like when Jesus said to the disciples one day, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say you're this person, some say you're that person." "No, no, no," he said, "who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The very next incident, Jesus begins to talk about going to the cross and suffering. And Peter turns to Jesus and said, "Lord, we're not going to let you die." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Satan, get thee behind me." Now, in one moment, Peter is receiving an amazing revelation as to who Jesus truly is. The next moment, he's a mouthpiece for the devil. That's how quick things can change unless we're on our guard. Whether Peter was proud of the revelation he received, which didn't, had nothing to do with him anyway, we just don't know. But all we know is he got caught out very quickly after being on a high. And so it's a fact that just about every warning about the devil in the epistles is written to the church and not to the world. Why? Because the devil already has the world in his clutches. That is why he's called the God of this world. Now, I've always argued, and with this I'm going to close, I've always argued that the devil has only got two plans. Plan A, to stop people coming to know Jesus. Plan B, to stop those who come to Jesus from being effective for Jesus. And that is precisely why he targets the church. Jesus talked about building his church and the gates of hell not prevailing against it. Now, the gates of hell are not literal gates. They are rather the counsels or the strategies of hell. That is what we're up against. And so we just need to be aware. We are in a spiritual battle. We have a relentless enemy, and we need every tool in the armory to expose him and defeat him. And as Paul once said, we are not ignorant of his devices. I pray that God will help you tonight to realize the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. It's not flesh and blood. It's deeply spiritual. But we have everything we need to win the battles for the Lord. May God bless you and help you to understand tonight the situation that we're in. Amen. Amen.